peace and love, peace and love.
Welcome to this neighborhood, neighbor.
My mom always said, life was like a box of chocolates. You never know what you're gonna get.
You know what I am? I'm a housewife that figured it out. Wow, 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 wow!
And now, here's the host of Good Things Radio, Brooke Taylor.
Welcome, welcome, welcome to Good Things Radio. My name is Brooke Taylor, a housewife who has not figured it out. This is episode number 157. Thank you for being a part of the show. Also, welcome to new listeners. Our download numbers have been up lately, and it's encouraging. I've also noticed more shares online when you can share an individual episode. So I just want to thank you for doing that, and hopefully we are serving you with solid shows. We've been so blessed with the most amazing guests this season, and today's program is no exception. In fact, our guest is so special that he has the floor almost the entire show, and it's one of my favorite guests this season, if not ever. So I cannot wait for you to hear Brother Richard Hendrick all the way from Ireland. He is a Franciscan priest, friar, a writer, a retreat master, a poet. He's joining us from Donegal. I hope I'm saying that right. You'll hear this in the interview. I always thought it was Donegal, Ireland. He sets us straight and so much more. And I'm so glad the interview happened. I was actually praying about the connection ahead of time. We both weren't sure if it was going to work due to his remote location where he is. But St. Gabriel came through. I prayed for the intercession, the patron of broadcasters and communications. So for the most part, it was pretty clear. You'll hear a couple clips where it cuts out, and most unfortunate is toward the end of our conversation where he shares this original beautiful poem that he wrote in honor of the month of November and for the Holy Souls. But it's just a second, and overall, really grateful that it worked out. So get ready. Know that your soul is going to be blessed, like a spa day for the soul, a little Irish mini retreat with Brother Richard. That's coming up on today's show. Also, want to take a minute to thank everybody who pre-ordered Choose Hope, a 52-week devotional journey. The response was amazing, and I'm not surprised in some ways, yet it's still over and over a reminder to trust, to surrender, to rejoice. So thank you so much for that. And it's exciting because of the choir of voices inside this book that I know you're going to love, including Brother Richard. He has a reflection, and we'll talk about that a little as well in the book. Also, Lisa Hendy, the founder of CatholicMom.com, Pastor Linda Isaiah, great friend of the show, Dove Award-winning music artist Sherry Keggy, hers is very powerful, Teresa Blackstone, the ladies from None and Nunner, love them, Father Nathan Cromley, of course, our Padre in Your Pocket, so many more. So I will link up the store in the show notes if you haven't had a chance to check it out yet. But again, it's open. Pre-orders are up. Hoping the book will be in-house by Thanksgiving, a little bit before Thanksgiving, so we can get it out to you in time for the beginning of Advent. Very honored to welcome a special guest all the way from Donegal, Ireland. Am I saying that right?
Almost, almost. Donegal. Donegal. Yeah, in Ireland. Yeah.
Donegal.
Yeah.
Donegal. I have to practice. There I am already.
Okay.
Going into that a little bit. He is Franciscan priest, friar, Capuchin, and is currently the guardian of Ards Friary, as well as the teacher of meditation and a writer. Also, blessedly, a contributing author to Choose Hope. Please welcome, all the way from Ireland, Brother Richard Hendrick. Hello, welcome.
Hello, and it's good to be with you. Thanks very much for having me on your show.
Thank you, and for giving Skype a try. I'm really grateful it's working. So far, so good here.
So far. Please God, it'll continue.
And I have to tell you, it looks a little bit different than I expected, because I was imagining there is a scene in Star Wars, it's The Force Awakens, where you see Luke's island hideout, and it's actually, I think, a remote island off of Ireland, and I was kind of picturing you like that.
It is, the Skelligs, yes, a very ancient monastery, yes, yeah. Well, I'm afraid all you're seeing is the interior of my office at the moment, so not quite as epic as The Force Awakens, but we'll see what we wake up as we go along.
Yes, that sounds wonderful. Well, I have to say, when it comes to fairy
details, though, you do bring us into a very heavenly place with your writing. And I want to kind of begin with that. We're going to get into, I think, a little bit of your formation, your spirituality. But I want to start with how I first was introduced to you. And that was actually through Instagram and being so inspired by your writing, your contemplative spirituality. And I had read once this idea that before the fall, Adam and Eve spoke in poetry, that that's how language was communicated, was through poetry. Now, of course, it's a nice idea. We don't know. But
wonderful.
The idea that language was so beautiful. Mm-hmm. And I think of that when I read your writing. And you come from Ireland, the land of James Joyce and Oscar Wilde and C.S. Lewis, which I don't think a lot of people know that he was born in Belfast. And so I was curious about...
Yes, a proud Irishman, yes.
Yes. And for you as a young lad growing up, were you inspired by great literature? Or is this writing just an outflow of your own spirit?
I think it's probably a little of both. As part of our formation as Capuchins, as well as obviously studying philosophy and theology, we're also invited to take on other subjects. So I took my degree in English literature as well. But from a very early age, I suppose I was reading, and I was reading widely. And I'm very blessed that I come from a family in which literature is very important. Two of my brothers are involved in a different form of literature. The brother next to me is a journalist and a comic book writer, and my youngest brother runs a comic book shop. So they always said that as far as our family was concerned, they write them and I look like I should be in one. but apart from that, it's been a sort of a constant background sound to life, all of the various great writers and the gift of literature and English language.
If you could recommend a few writers for children to be introduced to today, because I think a lot of the great ones sometimes are forgotten, could you give us a few? I have young boys, I'm just thinking in my mind. I love Joseph Mary Plunkett.
Yes, sure, yeah. Well, I mean, his poetry particularly is beautiful. But if we were looking for children, I think they would open up kind of the mythic world, the world of invention and mythology and storytelling. Obviously, I would start with Tolkien. I did my thesis on Tolkien and his theology of the imagination many years ago now. Would certainly start with Tolkien. Lewis, particularly his children's stories. And for those who are a little bit older, his science fiction stories, which are often forgotten about, but again, play with the great Christian themes of the fall, of pride, of revelation, angels, etc., all of those there in the background. There are also maybe some Irish writers that people might be interested in. And there's a wonderful writer for children, wrote both for adults and for children, but particularly in his writings for children, Walter de la Mare, who was both a poet and a wonderful fairy story, a writer of kind of children's adventures, but always with a sort of a background of numinous meaning, of the presence of sort of good divine providence in the background always. So that might be somebody for them to look into along the way.
Wonderful suggestions. I'm taking notes here as you're speaking. And I want to go into your formation as a young man, as a little boy, because one of the reflections that you shared, it's actually our Christmas Day meditation, painted a picture I was rather surprised by at first, because you take us into not exactly this idyllic pot of gold, perfect Irish Christmas family, but a family that is struggling that particular year, a family that's dealing with pain and asking some questions. Can you give us a glimpse into what you wrote in that period of your life?
Yeah, well, I suppose it reflected kind of a twofold structure. Firstly, I suppose when you first invited me to write about hope, I thought about, well, what's the opposite to hope? And the opposite, of course, is fear. And I think for us as Christians, as Catholics, when we're invited into the experience of hope, it's because we are being rescued by God from despair. A life without divine light, without divine hope, without divine love, is like a life that eventually touches despair. Now, at the same time, I think every human life occasionally encounters this, touches tragedy, touches pain, suffering. And so if we really want to invite people into hope, I think we've got to ground ourselves in the reality of our broken and often fallen and very sad and sometimes sinful human experience. And so the symbol of hope for me has always been this the image of the crocus flower. It's the first flower of spring, really, at least in our northern hemisphere. Will even push its way up past the snow and sort of give us a little taste of what is to come. And in the piece that I wrote, I was writing about an event that took place, as I say, when my own family was going through a lot of difficulties, where on one particular morning, in the midst of all those difficulties and all of those very testing times, we looked out into the garden and suddenly saw a crocus had bloomed, where we had never planted them, and it never turned up before. And after the couple of difficult years, it never turned up again. And so in that sense, it was a reminder to us, I think, that no matter our particular difficulties of the present day, we exist held eternally in divine love. And once we recognize that that's the grounded context of our life, then no matter how tragic or difficult the day we're going through is, we know that we can lean back into the hope that allows us to recognize that in Jesus, all darkness, all despair has been conquered forever, ultimately.
Over and over throughout our lives, we need that reminder. And that is why these stories in different circumstances throughout different struggles are so important or so powerful. And you talked about being rescued from despair. What a beautiful thought. For your own vocation and being, I guess, kind of rescued from the world, when did that begin for you when you knew that you had a call to serve, especially as a Franciscan?
Well, I think I'm still waiting to be rescued from the world. But I suppose for myself, I was kind of finishing off high school, what you would call high school, secondary school, we would call it. So I was about 16, 17. I was planning on going to college to study biology and then specialize in zoology. That was where I was heading at that stage. And around about that time, I was also kind of beginning to ask the sort of the bigger questions, the big what's it all about really questions, you know. And somebody handed me a book on the life of St. Francis. I can still remember exactly where I was when I opened the first page of it to sit down. And it just captured me. It was like some kind of a spark was lit within me. And to this day, that experience is still with me. And I think the thing that caught me was the joy of Francis, the joy of his embracing of the gospel, that wonderful moment when he announces to the first brothers, you know, this is what I have wanted with all my heart. This is what I've been looking for. And there was a kind of an echo of that in me. And so I'd never met a Franciscan before. I'd never been to a Franciscan church before. We were a Catholic family doing the ordinary Catholic things, but, you know, just attending our local diocesan parish. And so I decided I needed to find out more about these Franciscans, these very strange people. And I researched it a bit in those far off pre-internet days. You know, phone books and libraries were involved as opposed to Google. Indeed, sometimes I long for them.
Me too.
Made contact with our local Capuchin friary in city centre in Dublin. And I asked them, would it be possible to come in and meet them? And they said, sure. And I went in and had an extraordinary experience as I entered the building of just feeling like I had come home. Mm. And that, you know, I mean, there have been good days and bad days and up days and low days and all the rest of it in between. But certainly my experience of the Franciscan life as being a home to my soul has never left me. And that's 28 years ago now.
You know, I read a story once about Francis that he would, of course, everything he did was communion with creation, but even with walking across the stones barefoot for respect of he who is called the rock and the way that he would pray through the pebbles, through everything. And on the other side, the other extreme, I was reading, he's gone with the Lord now, but Father Gabriel Amorth, the Vatican exorcist, he said there's something that he called euphobia among young people, where they are afraid of good things, which is so hard to believe, but yet we see it in our culture where they embrace darkness and the bleak. And so I wonder how we can bring this beauty, the beauty of the simplicity, to our young people. Is there a practice that you use or that you would encourage parents or young people to use?
I think what you're saying is very true. And I think there is a challenge. There is a challenge in introducing, as St. Paul calls it, you know, all that is noble, all that is good, all that is beautiful, all that is true, you know, to fill our minds with that. The ancient fathers of the church believed that the soul, the image they used was that the soul is like wax, and whatever comes in through our senses makes an impression on that wax. And so we speak of the seal of the Holy Spirit, for example, you know, the way we would seal a letter in ancient days, that the seal of the Spirit is impressed. And of course, once that seal is there, it can never be removed. But we have to be careful of what we allow in. And so there is an education towards beauty and truth, I think, that our young people need to look at. And even in classical times, even pre-Christian times, the understanding was that the human being is oriented primarily to its fulfillment towards in filling itself or in choosing the path towards beauty and truth. And so I think there are a couple of things we can do for young people and that I've worked with in terms of young people. The first is, I think, allowing our young people to recognize that there is a stillness within them that they can access in which the presence of God dwells. Psalm 46 says it beautifully, you know, be still and know that I am God. If you are living a life of constant agitation, it can be quite frightening to touch stillness, to touch quiet, to touch silence. And I think one of the great things that our church can offer in a very busy, crazy world are spaces for stillness, spaces for quiet. I know here in Ards, for example, we have a beautiful forest around us. We're very blessed. We've about 200 acres of forest, and we have the beach, and we have it's a really beautiful place. And they walk around the forest, and then after a while, they say, well, you know, I visited the forest, I might as well visit the church. And so they pop into the church, and then they think, well, while I'm here, I might as well speak to one of these priests. And very shortly afterwards, they're making confession, or they're deciding to enter into spiritual communion of some description. And they all begin by saying, I never meant to do this. You know, this wasn't what I came here to do. And I think there's something about just even being in nature with an open heart. And so many of our young people now are removed from nature. And so the more we can bring them into an encounter with the beauty of creation, with the beauty of the cosmos, as St. Augustine put it beautifully, God has written two books for humankind to read. The first being the scriptures, but the second being the book of creation. And he says that these books are mutually enriching. You know, we come to a deeper appreciation of scripture when we can relate it to the beauty of creation, and we come to a deeper appreciation of creation when we read what it is a revelation of in scripture. So I would say bringing young people to moments of stillness is very important. The second, I think, is inviting them into the beauty of creation particularly. The third is story. And I think story is so key. There was a great anthropologist some years ago that said, you know, the Latin name for human beings shouldn't be Homo sapiens, wise man, or wise human being, but should be Homo narrans, you know, storytelling being, because that's what we do. We tell stories to make sense of meaning, and we forget at our peril that our God is a storyteller. Our God tells us through story. Jesus himself, the incarnate word, the Logos, how does he teach? He teaches through story. And so I think for a lot of young people now, the difficulty very often is finding the connecting point between their own individual story and a greater, deeper story that allows them to find meaning. And so I think we need to resurrect our storytelling ability and to work with young people so that they can see how their little stories, our own little stories always, rest in the great story of God's love.
Well, this is the heart of Choose Hope, the book. And so I'm so glad that you touched on that. And when we know our own story, we are able to be fully alive. And Thomas Merton talks about our real self and false self, but to be our real self, our true self. And I know you also talk about we must find meaning before we find purpose. Can you explain that?
Both of these things, both meaning and purpose, are good in themselves, but very often, particularly in Western culture today, we get them in the wrong order. We tend to educate young people for purpose, in other words, for activity, for work, for action. And so when you get up in the morning, you, like me, like everybody else, I presume, you've got your to-do list. You know the things you need to do to get through the day, and you can tick them off and kind of feel, I got some stuff done. And that's good. That's great. But if your to-do list does not emerge from a deeper sense of meaning, you can be left in an exhausted state where you're just working through stuff, but you feel it has no ultimate sense of purpose, no ultimate sense of connection. And so what we would suggest, and indeed what the contemplative life within the church has always suggested, is that we need to find meaning first, and then we find that primarily in our relationship with God. And then out of that arises purposeful activity, the building of the kingdom as such. And that doesn't have to be great dramatic gestures. You know, it can be, I'm looking after my family, I'm doing my job, I'm taking a coffee from someone, I'm sharing a kind word. But I know where that comes from now. It comes from God dwelling in me, seeking communion and encounter with God dwelling in every other person. And so in that sense, it's what St. Francis had the experience of in that famous encounter with the leper. At the time when he lived, leprosy was the great horror, the great fear. They were the people who were pushed out to the edges of society. Everything was taken from them. They were protected by the church, but at the same time, they had to live at this very distant experience for fear of infection. And Francis realized in a moment of grace that as he encountered a leper, that he was encountering not just a suffering human being. That's just purpose. I encounter a suffering human being and I reach out to help them physically, give them money or whatever. But he realized he was encountering the crucified one. He was encountering the divine there and then present in the suffering of the leper. And so he was able to go further, and he didn't just give them physical assistance. He reached out and gave them communion. He embraced the leper, kissed the leper, and in so doing restored humanity to the leper. The leper is now a human being in communion with another human being. And in that communion, we have an experience of incarnation. You know, we're touching the incarnate Christ present in both Francis and the leper in that moment. So I think for ourselves, what we need to do for young people particularly is give them spaces in which they can begin to seek meaning before purpose. I worked for a number of years as a chaplain in a university, and it always fascinated me that graduation day would come, you know, with all its great celebrations and the pride of families and all of that kind of stuff. And shortly afterwards, some of the people who had just graduated would come back to the college and they'd visit with us and they'd say, you know, I don't even know if I want to be this. I don't even know if I want to be an architect or an artist or a doctor or whatever. The compulsion of purpose had kept them going and going and going and going and going. And it was now the education bit had finished. They were only beginning to ask the question of what's it all about really? And it's our faith that answers that question that allows us to rest in meaning. And also, which is really important for our young people today, to recognize that there is never a moment in their existence where they are outside the embrace of God, outside relationship with God. Even if we fall into sin or darkness, God's love is still around us, inviting us back, inviting us home. And I think that also bestows a depth of meaning that purpose alone doesn't give.
Well, and I think it goes back to your point about becoming an everyday mystic and seeing the sacred in the ordinary, that it will enliven our senses, because it is easy for us to be distracted. And like you said, to tick off the list and I need to graduate, I need to reach this goal, I need to build this.
Sure.
It, because we're always in such a hurry and we don't stop long enough to see. And as you were talking, I was thinking about the scripture with Elijah. God was not in the earthquake. God was not in the fire. He was in the wind. That we are losing that holy vision. It appears that we're just so busy with building and doing. I recently did a podcast unpacking time, and that Jesus himself grew up in an obscure land. For our measuring stick, he didn't do much for the first 30 years.
Sure.
And yet he came to teach us how to live. I'll just take my example as a mom of 5 kids and a wife, and all in a given day that I feel like I need to accomplish. And in the end, when I hear you talk about Francis encountering the leper, it's a simple encounter of seeing the holy eyes and smile and skin of in whose company you're placed in. So I think it's a beautiful reminder.
Yeah. Well, the word contemplation, it comes from kind of two sources. The first is the recognition of seeing, you know, that we see, and to see truly, to see as God sees, not projecting my needs or my desires or my wants onto the other person, but simply recognizing in them divine presence. And the second most important element of it is contemplare originally meant how a sacred person would measure out where a temple was to be built, where a sacred place was to be built. To this day, we still have, you know, when we are going to build a church, we have the turning of the first stone and the blessing of the site and all of those kind of things. And so it's a reminder to us that what we're really doing, as you said, is finding the presence of God in the most ordinary of circumstances. We are measuring out our own life as the temple of God. Your life, as you live it in its fullness, my life as I live it in its fullness, everybody's life is an invitation, a direct invitation to begin to live within the communion of the Holy Trinity, within that communion of love. one of the things that can really get in our way is if we begin to think that mysticism or contemplation is something far off and very distant from us. The great Brother Lawrence, the man who wrote The Practice of the Presence of God, used to say that it is a sacramental act to simply flip an omelette in a pan for the glory of God. So, you know, if we can do that, if we can serve our brothers and sisters in those simple ways, then the great way, what's important is recognizing whether it's in a flower in a garden or whether it's minding your children or whether it's encountering whoever the lepers are of today, but encountering them with grace. All of that is a building of the kingdom, which Jesus tells us is here and now. You know, the kingdom is within us. And sometimes we forget that. We go looking for it in far off and distant places, and we forget it's been in our heart all along.
Amen. Two final questions as we conclude, because I think I'm imagining us all mystically there with you on retreat in Ireland.
I hope so.
So how can we enter into hope? Because that's the theme of the book, and you so beautifully shared your reflection. But as we are there with you, tell us about the virtue of hope a little bit that we can carry with us.
I think hope very often is characterized incorrectly today, because very often virtues are confused with emotions. So we talk about being hopeful, and we think that that will automatically give a kind of a positive lift to our feet. You know, we'll be sort of skipping along, whistling merrily as we go. And that's not actually the Christian virtue of hope. The Christian virtue of hope bestows upon us an equanimity of spirit that allows us to be utterly stable. It's like if you imagine looking out at the ocean and seeing a great storm raging, but knowing that if you go a few feet under the surface, the waters are still and deep and calm. And so our experience as human beings is we will go through many storms in our lives. But hope allows us to view the storm not from the churning of the surface, but from the depth underneath where we are in communion with God. And so hope gives a stability and a calmness and a quietude that once chosen, and it must be chosen, it comes from the will, it's an act of will to choose it. When we choose to stand in a hopeful place, very often we receive another grace, and that's the grace of perspective, of actually beginning to see our day-to-day, what seemingly are overcoming us, struggles, within the light of eternity. And within the light of eternity, they are very often they assume their rightful place, their rightful shape, their rightful size even. And so we can go forward in a quietude of spirit, in an equanimity of spirit. So I think it's great to feel positive and to feel optimistic and to feel, you know, joyful. But feelings come and go, and feelings, you know, are only reactions to external stimuli. That's all. Another Franciscan, Richard Rohr, makes the comment that we call them emotions because they're always in motion. You know, they're always changing. For us, our communion with God in the heart, in the center, is something that doesn't change. Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so our communion with God's love in that way then allows us to live from hope in a stable, calm awareness that in each moment I am being renewed in love. Because if I exist at all, God is holding me in existence through love in each moment.
You are such a gift. I mean, just saying that, my heart is just leaping for joy. And even the picture that you painted about the anchor, and I'm so excited you shared that, because on a side note, that's on the cover of our book. And someone remarked, why would you put an anchor on the front of the book? An anchor, if you are struggling at the surface, an anchor would pull you down. And I said, no, it's the Hebrews 6:19. Mm-hmm. The anchor grabs onto the bedrock, which is our Lord. Mm-hmm. We, as a ship, are not going to be flailing and capsized. We are holding on to the Rock of Ages, the God that will never let us go. And you illustrated that and brought it to life in such a beautiful way. And so thank you. And finally, the last question, although I wish I could, we as, you know, a family, a community could sit with you all day, but would you offer a word, because we are entering the month of November, the month of Holy Souls, just to be able to contemplate the gift of eternity and our purpose?
If you like, I can share a poem with you that I wrote last year about the Irish experience of November and being with the souls of those who have gone before us, the ancestors. If you like, I can share that with you.
Yes, we would love it.
One of the great confusions that's around at the moment is around the whole area of Halloween. And it is Halloween, the evening, the eve of All Hallows, of the Holy. And sometimes people with the best will in the world who don't know the history of it can kind of look askance at Halloween. And there's plenty that goes on that needs to be looked askance at. But the original idea behind it was that as Christians confident in Christ who has conquered death and darkness and the powers of darkness forever, we are able to enter into a place of joy, a place of celebration, knowing that those who have gone before us are in the hands of the mercy of God, in the hands of the mercy of God always. And while we pray for them and intercede for them and we pray that they will attain the fullness of God's light as soon as possible, remember brothers and sisters in purgatory, the wonderful month of November, I think, allows us to remember how close we are spiritually. We're only a whisper away. In the Irish understanding, they used to speak of the month of November as Samhain, which was the anniversary of the harvest, but also a remembrance in thanksgiving for all of the ancestors who had gone before. And they spoke of this month as a thin place. It's a beautiful phrase, a thin place where they become close to us, and they would light candles in the windows. And they also had the custom of leaving out bread and salt, the two great symbols of hospitality, as a reminder that the ancestors were always welcome to call at any moment, to drop in and say hello, you know, and be part of the family again. Wow. And then after All Hallows Eve, the bread would be given away to the poor or to the birds or to the animals, and the salt would be used for blessing and would be spread around the house as a sign of protection. And these are all ancient Christian customs that go right the way back to the early kind of Celtic church. So if you like, I can share that poem with you as a way of finishing.
We would be honored. Yes, absolutely.
Sure. And so just to explain it a little, it goes back in time to my own grandmother and to the way in which she would teach this wonderful way of being with those who have gone before. So this is called All Hallows Eve. And I'm afraid you're going to have to picture me as a little 10-year-old while I'm reading this. So there we go. This was the evening she swept out the hearth. I helped, sort of. Once clean and perfect to her discerning eye, milky white now, though the light behind them was sharp and never dimmed, she would set bread and salt before the banked flames. For the visitors, she would say, whenever I asked, as I did annually. Her breath whistling half-heard prayers, she would go then from room to room, straightening cushions, flicking tables with tea cloths to clear the last vestiges of dust from surfaces so well polished with age and use they already gleamed. The house should be clean when they call, she would say. We would have tea then, waiting. Sometimes she had cake or a biscuit, often dunked to soften it for false teeth. I had cake too. Then she would sit in her stiff-backed chair in front of the fire, waiting. I would sit beside her, sometimes in the big green armchair, slowly sinking into the old feather-filled cushions, so big my feet swung. More often I perched on the stool beside her chair, where I could watch the television with her. But not this evening. This was always different. Just sitting together, in the quiet, waiting. Tonight there would be just the fire and the bread and the salt left out, blessed and prayed over, and freely given for the guests whenever they would come. And then she would talk about them, all of them, her mother and father, her aunts and uncles, and tales of Dublin so long ago it seemed they should begin with once upon a time. Her grandmother got special mention. They called her a sharp woman, wise, brought in for birth and death, she said. She had the understanding. And then she would say no more for a while. Sometimes she would speak in a different voice, reserved only for him, of my grandfather, Martin, her husband, gone an age ago to me, but still so present to her heart. And then her eye, looking across the flames at faces I couldn't see, would bring to mind all those others too who had already gone. And she would go quiet. Where had they gone? I would ask. Home, she would simply say. But tonight they would visit. She laughed then. Nervous of the dead. Don't be so silly. Aren't they family? Aren't they friends? Don't they pray for us? Don't we pray for them? You can fear the living, she'd say, a sharp smile playing about her wrinkled eyes, but never the dead. A Christian never fears the dead. Sure, don't we have the Blessed Virgin and all the saints around us too? And then she would take my hand and we would just sit, waiting. She praying, I wondering, feeling the wrinkled warmth of her loose-skinned hand. Safe. Then she would say, suddenly, it was time to go home. So I would go then across the green, home to parties and noise and costume wearing, apple bobbing, door knocking, sparkler waving, help the Halloween party loud roaring fun. Sometimes I would think of her, sitting in front of the fire, waiting. But mostly I didn't. Until the morning, All Saints' Day came, off to Mass, a day off school as well, and then in the afternoon I would drop over to find the television back on, the chair turned now to face it once again, the bread gone, salt scattered to bless the house and garden. "It's Richard," I'd shout, and I would hug her and tell her all about last night, the parties and the sweets and the things we called wine apples because we didn't know what a pomegranate really was, and the lady who always gave rotten nuts that you couldn't crack, Christmas leftovers from last year, we were sure. And she would laugh and make the tea, and we would sit again side by side and watch the television. And then I would remember and ask, but only during the advertisements, of course, "Did they come?" "Oh, yes," she would say, "they always come." "But what do you do when they come?" "What does anyone do when visitors come?" she replied with a slow smile. "You chat," I'd say. "Exactly," she glittered. "Now be a good boy and turn up the telly." And I was, so I would. A quarter of a century has passed since she went home. But still, on All Hallows Eve, always, I welcome the visitors too. Friars and family both now coming. Sitting before the candle flame, breathing the blessed breath of memory and prayer. Waiting. Just as she, my first teacher, taught me. Waiting. And now she visits too.
Hmm. Beautiful, beautiful. Thank you so much. That is a living heirloom of your words to honor your family. As you were reading, you can't help but go back in our own lives to those memories. So thank you. It reminds me of John Henry Cardinal Newman. He says, "We are a link in a chain, a bond of connection between persons." And
absolutely,
that beautiful heritage of faith, obviously, that was passed on to you. Thank you so much.
Thank you. And thank you for the privilege of being involved in such a wonderful project as well.
We are honored by you, and we'll definitely come away with probably a notebook of notes from what you had to share, including those great authors. So thank you so much again for your time. God bless you.
Enjoy them. God bless you too.
Thank you again to my guest today, Brother Richard Hendrick. Again, you can find him online or in our new book. It's called Choose Hope, a 52-week devotional journey. And you know it's going to be here before we know it. Advent is less than a month away. It begins December 2nd. And that is also the first entry of the book, when the devotional begins, since it follows the liturgical year. So you'll want to make sure to order it so it arrives in time. And our prayer is that through the stories, the world will be set ablaze with hope. There is no greater gift than to give hope, the hope that is promised in the Lord Jesus Christ. A big thank you, as always, to my producer, Mark Cumming, for his dynamic skills and quick work. Mark is a producer extraordinaire, so for any production needs you may have, check him out at cumminghomestudio.com. Also, a little PS, a fun show note. As we speak, I am planning to appear on a little segment of the EWTN series Living Right with Dr. Ray. They're taping a brand new season that's going to air, I think, in early 2019, I believe. So if you're in Ohio, check out my Facebook page. I'm posting details there. But otherwise, I am planning to hopefully capture some audio, kind of take you behind the scenes with us. The platform I probably use the most is Instagram. And the Insta Stories feature is pretty fun. I'm still getting the hang of it, but it's nice to be able to, in real time, share updates. So hoping to offer some behind the scenes footage for you there as well. It's an open invitation to gather. So some of the audience members are also going to be made up of our contributing authors of the book. That's what the segment is about. It's going to be all about Choose Hope in the devotional. So prayers of preparation and thanksgiving for that. And we'll keep you posted. A little bit of a fun thing. And in closing, just an invitation to embrace stillness this week. And for our kids, the gift of silence and contemplation. I love that challenge from Brother Richard. Thank you so much for being a part of the show. God bless you. And until next time, friends, peace and love.